Okay, we are on page 14, actually. Page 14 of the study. I'm thinking that we've got... Does anyone need a copy of the new material? We've got a couple left, or one left.
I couldn't find mine, but if somebody else needs it.
Nobody's raised their hands.
Preacher's wife, she's the one that needs it. Okay. But anyway, we began a discussion of the actual works of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5, in our discussion last week, had an opportunity to look at the top of the page, the sins of moral impurity, and discuss those: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. And I noticed that throughout the entirety of this, he references the characterization given by Barclay in his commentary. It's William Barclay, I believe his name is. And so the note in the divisions of these, this could be considered somewhat arbitrary, or at least we could divide them differently, perhaps categorize them differently, but this is as good as any. That those sins reference perversions of the sexual instinct. The only thing I might add to that is the text in Hebrews chapter 13, which indicates that the marriage bed is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The point is that God created man with that sexual instinct, the sexual drive, but he was created for the purpose of fulfilling that within the marriage relationship. So anything outside of the marriage relationship would be referred to as a perversion of those instincts. And that certainly is the case with all four of those: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. The second section, which is what we finished up with, letter B, are the sins of idolatry and sorcery that Barclay characterizes as the perversions of worship and of drugs. And you might remember that we noted that the term sorcery, that word is one that in the English may not immediately give you the idea of drug use, but it comes from the Greek word pharmakeia, from which we get our word pharmacy in pharmaceuticals, which indicates that often that kind of perverted worship is something that includes the use of hallucinogenics and mind-altering drugs and anything that puts us under its control except for God and His Word is something that's inappropriate. And so when you look at, for example, the prohibitions against alcohol use, which is the most prominent drug that is mentioned in Scripture, the reason for that is because a person loses the control of self with regard to the use of those kinds of drugs. And it doesn't matter what drug it is. Anytime I am brought under the power of anything, any influence other than that of God is something that's sinful. And so sorcery would be inclusive of drug use as something that is condemned in a lust of the flesh. And so with regard to those, because we kind of covered that quickly at the very end of our time together, does anyone have any questions about any of those first six that are mentioned in the list concerning the lust of the flesh, or anything you would like to add to those? All right, if not, then we get to the third section, and you'll notice the characterization of these as sins that violate the law of love. And Barclay, at the end of that list of eight, he said these sins are perversions of noble ambition, righteous indignation, and devotion to principle. Now, those three things, noble ambition, righteous indignation, and devotion to principle, are all good things. To be ambitious with regard to things that are right, desirous to do things that are right. To be indignant at things that God would intend for you to be indignant at. We look at that phrase, righteous indignation, and that's actually, as it is used commonly today, it's used pejoratively. I'm fed up with his righteous indignation, as if that's a negative thing. Well, look at the two words. Being indignant is upset about something. To be righteous is a good thing. It's positive. To be indignant over things that one ought to be indignant about, there's nothing wrong with that. So that term righteous indignation is actually an appropriate one. It's commonly misused, or it has a connotation that's not accurate in our society today. And then the idea of devotion to principle. You can be devoted to things that are inappropriate. It may be to personal ambition. It may be to things that are inherently sinful or wrong. But to be devoted to things that are in principle right and good things is a positive. But all of these things that are mentioned in verses 8 could be construed as being a violation of or a perversion of those three. So starting off with it, you'll notice, and again, you know, we can discuss it as much as you want. The definitions that he gives are good definitions, so they help us. But the word hatred, the one thing I think that's interesting about that is that it is enmity or hostility towards others that builds barriers. I thought that was kind of interesting. It is typically what happens when hate is present, is that barriers are built as a result of that. It becomes a situation of us versus them when that happens, and you see that quite often. It was kind of interesting how often that kind of thing is actually, often it happens. It's a very common sin, but it also is something that people actually will encourage. When you talk about nationalism, for example, and we, you know, put America first, a lot of us might not have a problem with that, but that idea is that it's us against them, where there's the fostering of hatred toward other countries or other nations. That's something that is commonly done today and is problematic. I'll just give you just a silly example because it just happened to be on the radio as I was driving up here. Tonight, the Dallas Mavericks are playing the Miami Heat. And the only time we ever won a championship was against the Miami Heat. And the only time that we lost in a championship was against the Miami Heat. And the guy that is most responsible for that, his name is Dwayne Wade. And he's retiring this year. And Dirk Nowitzki is retiring this year. And so tonight, they're in Dallas, they're going to have basically a special little ceremony before the game starts for Dirk Nowitzki and Dwayne Wade, kind of because they fought against each other and those kinds of things. And the commentators on the radio were wondering when Dwayne Wade, who is maybe the biggest villain, you know, in the minds of Mavericks fans, when he's announced, is he going to be booed or is he going to be cheered? Because he was a great player, you know, and it's a nice thing that the Mavericks are doing, and they're under the impression that he's probably going to get booed. There may be a few cheers, but there's going to be a lot of boos because he's so vilified. He's the villain that has caused us the most problems over the years. But the interesting thing about it is that all of the commentators, these young guys that are on this, they were hoping that he would get booed. You know, that's what needs to happen, you know, because of who he is and because of what he did to us and so on and so forth. So they were advocating that kind of thing. And it's just an example of what we're talking about, how that people who think in a worldly way, they glory in these kinds of negative things. And you would think that's silly, but it's really silly because we consider and understand how inappropriate that is. But in the world today, generally, this concept of hatred, that's the way the Gentiles think. Jesus talked about that. You're to love your enemy. You're not, if you love those who love you, then you're no better than Gentiles. They do the same. But you are to love those who despitefully use you and persecute you. And the world doesn't think that way at all. So hatred is something that's fairly common in the world today. And there is that desire to erect those barriers and that us against them that comes from the dislike of one another. Is something that's pretty common.
Well, and also people think these days just because you disagree with them, you hate them, you know.
Well, and that's typically because when they disagree with someone, there is hatred that's present. In other words, that, you know, often with disputes and disagreements, or in the next one in the line, the contentions. When there is contention that exists, it of necessity must meet. And I'll just give you an example. In our society, what is referred to now as hate speech, anytime a Christian speaks out against sin, specifically the sin of homosexuality, to use that as the most prominent example, then you're being guilty of being hateful towards them because you say that what they're doing is wrong. And the reason for that, again, is the world, when they think of disagreement, of any kind, that's indicative of hatred being harbored. And typically it's because that is the case. How many times have you seen individuals who are actually hateful? in regard to those things. Individuals who are on either side of a particular issue that have real animosity toward one another. And the idea that someone could disagree and disagree strongly and have, again, righteous indignation with regard to these things and standing for a noble principle, that they could do that and still harbor love in their heart for the individual that they are so strongly opposing, that the world doesn't see it that way. And the reason why is because the world typically isn't that way. They have hatred when they have those disagreements. So when we look at the next point here, and that is contentions, we want to make sure that we understand that there is here a perversion of the concept of disagreement. We are to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That necessitates us standing in opposition to and in disagreement with individuals who are teaching error. The idea that because we're not to be contentious, that we are not ever to contend, is wrong. And unfortunately, some Christians, and again, I'm kind of making a point here, it's not what's central to this, but I think it is important. Whenever disputes arise among God's people, there should be the expressions of love, the desire for what is right, no perversion of these things. But there are some who would say that simply because you are standing against something or contending against something, that you are being contentious, is something that's pretty prevalent. And that, I think, is because of the way the world looks at the idea of disagreements, that too often that is the case. Flip side of that is that we've got to be careful that we are not guilty of being contentious when we contend. And when we talk about contentions, strife, quarreling, discord, that is the result of, or often the result of, hatred and enmity. In other words, it emanates not from the righteous desire to contend for truth and do what is right, but instead animosity and antagonism towards someone, which leads us to those disagreements and those fightings and quarrelings that exist among us. And sometimes, brethren, again, they mix them up. I've seen a number of individuals who have been quarrelsome and contentious, but their claim is, because I've got the truth, I can act that way. And that's certainly not the case. Love's not present, but I'm on the right side of truth, so acting in this ungodly way is something that is defensible in some way. There was one occasion that comes across my mind when I was editing Watchman magazine, to where there was a dispute with regard to one doctrinal issue, and the individual who was opposed to the position that I held and that was held in the magazine, they made a promise that they would run a written debate without any changes. In other words, run it as is, which is what we did. They were going to be on our website and on his website. And after the debate was finished, it was a written debate, we posted it without any editing, without any changes to our site. He posted it with all of his editorial comments beside it, which basically gave it two against one, you know, two men arguing a position, and he added his because his guy didn't do a very good job. And when I took issue with that, I said, how can you do that? You said that you would put it with, you know, and it's unfair to do it that way. He said, well, I've got the truth. That was his answer. He wasn't satisfied. He felt like he had the truth, so he was going to take advantage. And that was just an ungodly attitude. But it was his view that since he didn't want the truth in his mind to be at a disadvantage, he had to bolster up what was said. And he had the right to, because he had the truth. So we just have to understand that contending for the truth, and whenever opposition arises where we have to defend ourselves, defend truth, defend God's word and such, it never gives us the right to be hateful, never gives us the right to use unrighteous tactics or in any way engage in ungodly activities in the defense of those things that are right. And again, you know, typically if you've got a dispute with someone in the world in general, then anything goes. And you're going to just use the idea of winning, not how you go about it. But that's not the way it should be for the child of God. So that's the way of which it's a perversion. Okay, so hatred and contentions, those very much go hand in hand. And all of these, I think, do. But the third one, jealousy, is a little bit different. And to be honest, to this point, I have... a hard time differentiating between jealousies and envyings, which is actually at the end of this list. They're almost synonymous. And sometimes when I see distinctions that are made between the two, I wonder if they may be a little bit arbitrary. I know that there is a distinction, or else there wouldn't be two names in the list or two words in the list. But we'll use what he says here. In jealousies, it's zealous envy that often casts grudging looks. Okay, and then down in envy, it's like jealousy, but that which expresses itself in hostile deeds. So one has to do with looks and one has to do with deeds. That seems a little bit arbitrary to me in that statement. So what? Let's look at this idea of jealousy and envy and at least get the idea in front of us as to what's intended by that. When an individual is jealous of another, and I guess maybe one of the things to make note of is that there are times in Scripture where jealousy is used in a positive sense. God is a jealous God. That's not a sinful thing, which I don't know whether envy is ever used positively like jealousy is. So maybe there's a gradation, a change in gradation where envy is a little bit worse than jealousy, or at least a farther process to where jealousy turns into envy. But when we're talking about that, typically what you have is something that you are looking out at someone else. So your attention is on someone else other than self. And a comparison is made to where what you see is something you do not have and want. And as a result, hard feelings arise. And there are a couple of ways to avoid jealousy and envy. The first way is that pay attention to your own circumstances and situations and don't worry about what others have. So these are almost self-contradictory if you don't understand the distinction I'm making, but the idea of not being overly concerned with what others have. So being content with what you have is an important thing. Secondly, when the Scripture talks about how when one member rejoices, we all rejoice with him. When one member is sad, then we cry with him. The idea of being... what that is a selflessness. So it's a trick that we as Christians have to learn is we concern ourselves only with our own things and not be outward. But at the same time, we're not selfish and self-centered in our thinking. We're selfless and we think about others. So I guess maybe the distinction is when we think about others, we don't think about what they have that we don't have. When we think about others, we are looking out for their interests. We are rejoicing in what they have and enjoy. It makes us happy that they're happy. And when we consider things, then we remain content with what we have. And so any type of introspection is one that includes thanksgiving and contentment. Any type of outward looking at things, it is for the purpose of rejoicing with others. And that takes a selflessness and a love. The motivation of love is centered in all of this. These are all perversions, especially in this, as indicated, sins violating the law of love. Love is at the center. So a person who loves, he's not ever going to be upset because someone has something he has. So he's not going to be jealous. He's not going to be envious. And whenever he thinks about his own things, he considers himself blessed in what he has received from God, because after all, this life does not consist in the abundance of the things we possess. What matters is our preparation for eternity.
Covetousness?
Yeah. Well, I mean, envy is the motivation behind... And you can put that. Let me. Whenever you're talking about the sins of the heart, it can get kind of convoluted. But yeah, they go hand in hand, certainly. The idea, I see something someone else has and it angers me. Well, why does it anger me? Because I want what they have, which is covetousness. Yeah.
Because we have something, we shouldn't look down on those that don't.
Yeah, that would be a sin of arrogance and pride, certainly, which is likewise inappropriate. Okay. All right. Can an individual be guilty of hating someone without being guilty of outbursts of wrath? Certainly, yeah.
No, because hatred can be inside, and the outburst of wrath is going to be very short.
Okay, good. So the point that I wanted to make in regard to that is that that's the reason why these are stated separately, certainly, but because there are individuals who have very much have control over their temper and yet can still be guilty of hatred. And the point is not to say that's necessarily a good thing. It's to remind us of the fact that just because we're not yelling at people doesn't mean we're okay. We've got to make sure inwardly that hatred does not exist. But outburst of wrath is another problem. It is a blaze of temper that flares. And that's inappropriate for the child of God. It's so destructive. One of the things about hatred is that you can hate someone and they not even be aware of it. But they're aware of it if you flare temper at them. And again, you don't have to be hating someone to have an outburst of wrath. That's an interesting thing about temper, is that you can actually care for someone and yet flare. And so the importance of being in control of yourself, exhibiting self-control, cannot be overstated, because even individuals that you care for and love, you can harm terribly because you don't control your temper. It's one of the reasons why that being slow to anger is one of the qualifications with regard to the eldership, because so much damage can be done so quickly by an individual who flares. It's also a sign of maturity when you have that self-control. And so this is perhaps typical of individuals who have not sufficiently developed the fruit of the Spirit. They're even emotionally are not mature. I mean, who do you typically associate with someone who just loses their temper? It's children. It's the id, if you want to use old Freud's way of looking at it. They haven't developed yet the ability to control themselves. I remember when Josh, he was 6 years old, about six, we got a Nintendo, and he loved playing Super Mario Brothers. To this day, he can win the entire game in less than 5 minutes. He did it the other day on another one that we got. But boy, he would get so mad when the monster would kill him. He would get so frustrated and mad, and he would throw down his. God have to make him go away and not play it again for another week or something because of the way he acted sometimes. And it just was that lack of control that a child has sometimes, and that person is so frustrated that he got upset him so much. And so we recognize that with regard to children. And when you grow older, you're supposed to gain control over that. Some people never do. It's an unfortunate thing. Now, with regard to the outburst of wrath, the thing to note here is an individual who says, well, that's just who I am. They're wrong. These are things that we can control. And an individual who has the idea, well, I just have a volcanic temper and I can't help myself. Anytime you hear a Christian say that, there's a problem there, because this is something that may be more difficult for some than others to control their outbursts, but it is something that God requires of every one of us.
How are we supposed to handle who we're fighting over there right now? You know, cutting off heads and stuff.
How you handle your attitude toward those individuals?
I don't love them.
Well, that comes to the idea of what love means in that context, because we don't have to like what they stand for. We don't have to have affection for them. But what our desire is that, and ultimately the expression is this, you want those individuals to go to heaven. What does it require for them to go to heaven? To repent of their actions, to find Christ, and to become obedient to the gospel. And that's something you desire. Now that would also solve the problem, wouldn't it? Because they'd stop acting that way. So that's what you pray for, the cessation of those things. You pray for their souls, pray that they might come to an understanding of how ungodly their actions are and turn to the Lord. And that's expressing love for them. That's very helpful for us, too. It changes our mindset toward those individuals. It's hard when you are trying to... And, of course, in that remote situation, if you're talking about the Muslims overseas that are cutting off heads, if in that situation you can't have that interaction with them personally. But what that'll do is, when you make that approach, what happens when you come across a Muslim in your community who's not even associated with those kinds of things? Maybe Probably a good chance they don't like it either and think it's a horrible thing that's being done, but who is themselves being persecuted in our nation because so many people say, I hate them, so I hate you. So you can pray for their welfare, that they will come to the Lord, stop what they're doing, and you can express your love to the individual that you come into contact with, and to be nice to them and to seek what's best for them. I think that's the best way to kind of handle it, because by doing that, it conditions your heart in the local situation where you have an opportunity. Because it's not an easy thing. I mean, so much harm is being done. But we could say the same, you know, I mean, that, talk about religious sectarianism, that's the cause of all that. There's an awful lot of ungodliness in the world that is not because of religion or because of Muslim, what's it called, the extremism, but it's because of man's inhospitability to man. You know, there's a lot of evil that's out there. But that's what love means. I don't love them, meaning I don't have affection for them. I don't think kindly toward them because of what they're doing. But I do desire them to go to heaven. And so I'm going to pray for them. And that's the expression of love. Which is what we talked about the 3 weeks that you weren't able to come. Because we were talking about what love is in 1 Corinthians 13. And that's the love suffers long, love is kind, love is does not envy, those kinds of things. All right, anybody else? Okay, the next in the list, I guess I'm going slow on this. I thought I'd go through quickly. Selfish ambitions, a self-centered attitude that often leads to dissensions and heresies. So here we've got the opposite of contending for truth. Now what we are contending for against others are the things we want. I have a particular way of looking at things. I have something that's important to me, and I get upset with someone who stands in the way of that. And so I'm going to contend with them. I'm going to create a faction to get my way. That's what was happening in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1. You had the disciples in 1 Corinthians 1 who were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. There wasn't any doctrinal differences between Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ. They all spoke the same thing. And so Apostle Paul told them, you're to speak the same thing and be no divisions among you. And because what they were doing is trying to exalt themselves and their person above others. And that was a selfish ambition that they had. So that's a good example of that. Dissensions, standing apart, which is a division. Dissension is a division. And heresy is a faction that is created as a result of a dissension. When we talk about heresies, typically we're talking about doctrinal heresies. It is at its basis referencing a group that is broken off from what is right. And that doesn't necessarily entail doctrine. But typically when you talk about a heretic or you talk about a heresy, you're talking about false doctrine. And that causes division as well. So it's certainly something we should add. And then finally, envy. Envy is like jealousy, but that which is expressed in hostile deeds. And so if we're going to go with that, at least say an individual who is harboring that dislike for another because they have something you want, it may lead you to mistreat them in some way, act inappropriately. And we can even go so far as to say that an envious person may result to character assassination, lower himself to theft, to take what is not rightfully his. A lot of things that come as a result of an envious heart. I spent way too much time on those, but they're interesting to talk about. Anybody have any comments, questions about any of that? Rachel, you found anything in your definitions?
No, but I wanted to know, where is he getting his definitions? Because I'm looking at fair and strong, and I'm getting a lot of it, but does not.
Yeah, probably what he's distilling and just putting his own. In other words, he's just kind of saying, okay, I've looked at all these definitions. This is what seems to be a good way of looking at it. Typically, if you'll have in these kinds of references, if they are actual definitions, really honesty requires you to put the reference. Now, that's not always done, but that's typically what you'll see. So it would say Thayer beside it or something. In fact, he did that in a previous lesson. I forget where it was, but he was back on page 10 when he was talking about the the different ones. He used B.W. Johnson, then he used Barnes, then he used Barnes again, and you know, Gill is on one. So if he's just doing that, he's basically just paraphrasing. Which paraphrasing is a good way of stealing somebody else's thoughts. It happens quite a bit too, which in itself can be problematic. But there's not much that is original when it comes to when you're studying the Bible. Someone's already thought about it. Someone's already wrote about it. So they say that originality is forgetting where you got it from. That's what preachers say. Okay, then the fourth group, the sins of intemperance. And you'll notice the way Barclay puts that, these sins are perversions of the joy of social fellowship. Okay, so we get together, we enjoy one another's company. How do you do that? Well, that is such a typical way of putting it. Okay, what we want to get, this is the world talking. Let's get together and have some fun. So what are we going to do? Who's bringing the beer? Yeah, who's good? Who's bringing the beer? And I'll just take as an example the Super Bowl upcoming. How many times I saw on television with regard to... it may have been like on a morning show where they're talking about snacks, you know, for the Super Bowl and all, where, you know, you've got these mounds and mounds and mounds and mounds of food. So gluttony would be involved in that, and how they talk about the social libations. So you talk about drinking and all sorts of things like that are involved in these, which all of that would go in with point number three, revelries. But when we're talking about social fellowship, there is a contract that we have with other men. When we talk about the laws of the land, it is a social contract. We make laws. Now, those laws, of course, in our nation are based upon a kind of a biblical construct, the Judeo-Christian ethic. They talk about how that's where we got our laws from, typically. But basically, it's, okay, this is the way that we are to treat each other. And if you violate this in your interactions with individuals, then there are penalties. That's basically what the laws of the land are. And so in that sense, the word social should not be understood as social fellowship is just having fun or getting together for friends. Social means society. So when we talk about the interaction that we have with our fellow men, murder is a big one. Okay, that's the reason why the punishment for it is so stringent. You'll notice just one thing to note about this. This comes up from time to time. The word murder here is not found in the oldest manuscripts. He didn't even try to define it because we know what murder is. But what that means is, in the King James and New King James, and we've talked about this a number of times, they were translated way back in the 1600s. 1611, the King James. New King James is 1980. But it's based on the King James. In other words, it's just a revision of the King James. So when the King James was being translated, there were two big manuscripts. One's called the Sinaiticus and the other Vaticanus. So the Sinaitic and the Vatican manuscripts. They're both actually in, I think it has reference to where they were found or whatever the case may be. Those manuscripts have been lost to history. In other words, they were very, very old. They were like from the 4th and 5th century. Or maybe the 6th century, but they had been lost. They were back in the back of some room in some monastery somewhere, and no one knew they existed. So when they were translating from the Greek into the English language, they were using manuscripts that were not as old when the King James was written. So then in the 1800s, I think it was maybe, a couple hundred years later, people were looking around and they found these two manuscripts. And these manuscripts are very much the same as the other manuscripts, except in a few little areas. In a few areas, they don't include things that were included in the old, in the newer manuscripts. In other situations, they had some other variations to where they included things that are not found in the newer manuscripts. And so the question is, which one's accurate? And the typical response you'll have is the oldest is going to be more accurate. Makes sense, because there less time had passed from the time of the original writings to the oldest. There are some people who say no, because even though they're older, there are a lot more of the newer ones, and with numbers, big numbers, you're more likely to get the accurate. Okay, so that's the basic argument that is had to this day. So you've got the English Standard Version, and the New International Standard Version, and a number of others that are more modern, that use those older manuscripts as their primary sources So they won't have murder in this list because the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus manuscripts don't have murder in the list. Whereas the King James, because it didn't use those two, it used these ones that are more modern, not as old. Murder was in those lists. And really, there are two things. Number one, it's hard to know which is the most accurate. You know, you've got this group. Number two, the variations are so minor as to really it leaves the Word of God unchanged. Because if murder shouldn't be in this list, if the Apostle Paul didn't write murder in this list, he wrote it in a lot of other lists. You know, so just because it's not in this list doesn't mean that it's not a lust of the flesh. I mean, we can go to the bottom of that and the like, indicating the list is illustrative, not exhaustive. And we can go to other passages, 1 Corinthians 6, Romans chapter 1, all of those other passages which give those lists of sins, murders in those. Okay, so that I just wanted to make note of as to why that's said there. And I probably every time I come across this, I explain it. But in case you hadn't heard that before or forgot about it, that's what's intended there. So the word murder is not found in those two older manuscripts specifically.
That's very interesting because the Ten Commandments say, "Thou shalt not kill." So what did they consider that? I mean, we would automatically say,
okay,
"Thou shalt not murder."
Well, yeah, right. So what you would say in this case probably happened is, if you take the view that the older manuscripts didn't have it, yeah. Okay, some scribe came in later, after those were written, and he's making a copy, and he thinks to himself, well, murder ought to be in here, okay, because murder's in the Ten Commandments. If you want to know a list of the lust of the flesh, murder's probably the worst one, so I'm going to put murder right here, okay. So he copies it down and copies murder, and then someone comes in 20 years after him and takes his, and they make copies of his, and then others make copies of copies and copies of copies. So now you've got all of these copies of Greek manuscript that have murder in it when it wasn't in the original. So what that's called is there are two things. One is the scribal error. When the scribe who's making copies makes a mistake, those are almost always easy to find. But when a scribe intentionally adds something, then that becomes a little bit more difficult to determine whether it's been added or whether it's supposed to be there, because it makes sense. You know, a scribal error would be writing down a letter inappropriately and it changes the word entirely, and now it doesn't make sense. But when you add something like this, let me give you another example. In Acts chapter 8, with regard to the Ethiopian eunuch, if you believe, you may. And the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Well, that's not in the older manuscripts. The confession's not. So the view is, if you believe you may, a copyist said, you know, the confession that he believed is what Peter said. I'm gonna have the eunuch do the same. And so he writes it in there, and then copies are made. And so the argument that individuals will make that it shouldn't be in there is because of that. It was added by a scribe. And he was trying to help make it clear. You know, and of course that's a horrible thing for any scribe to say, okay, this isn't God's inspired word, but it's not real clear here, so I'm going to add to it or I'm going to change it in some way. But most of the time when those kinds of things happen, it's obvious and we can get rid of them and fix it and know what's wrong. But every once in a while it becomes difficult. And typically the things that are in dispute, the two big ones that are in dispute is Mark chapter 16, starting with verse 9 all the way to the end of the chapter. That's not in the oldest manuscripts. That entire one isn't. So you go, and I don't know, Mom, if you remember this, but way back when we were in Westridge and we all were using the New American Standard Bible, it was always in brackets. That section was in brackets, and it says in the notes that wasn't included in the oldest manuscripts. And then the other one is the eunuch's confession. Those are the two big ones. But anyway, that's kind of the hard part of textual criticism. The fact is that if Mark 16, 9 through 16 doesn't fit, everything that's in it does. You're not getting anything new that's not found elsewhere. And if the eunuch's confession doesn't exist, then it does in other places as well. It doesn't change what's found in Romans 10, doesn't change what's found in Matthew 16, because it's not there. But there are very few of those, and I don't want you to think that our New Testaments are not dependable because of it, because that happens very, very, very seldom. And there are ways to corroborate each of those kinds of things. And be honest, I don't think I argue from providence, and there's a word I'm thinking of, it's a real simple word. Convince. It's a real simple word. It's not going to convince anyone who's not a Christian. But if Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 16 should not be in the New Testament, the Lord would not have allowed it to be in there. That's my view of it. The same way in Acts 8. I think God's providence would protect us against those things. So that's my answer to it. I think that both of them should be. All right? Okay, then that gets us down to drunkenness and revelries. Drunkenness is intoxication due to alcohol. And by the way, drunkenness does have reference to intoxication. And I think that revelries does as well in this particular case. So here you're talking about drinking to excess both times. Revelries is feasts and drinking parties in which there is excess. So the way I usually talk about that is drunkenness is the guy that's laying in the gutter, which he doesn't necessarily have to be laying in the gutter for it to be. I'll be honest, I didn't look it up. Is it oenophlusia? Okay, don't worry about it. But drunkenness in the 1 Peter 4, which is a passage we actually have just in the next section, is oenophlusia, and phlusia means excess. Oino is wine. So it's basically bunches and bunches and bunches and bunches of wine, which would be indicative of someone who's just besotted entirely. And it may be the same word here in this particular text. Revelries, which again is also found in 1 Peter chapter 4, we would equate with something like a frat party or maybe what they do over in New Orleans with Mardi Gras. That would be a revelry. So those are the kinds of things that are that are indicative of excess and as a result of that, other kinds of misbehavior when wine loosens inhibitions.
It's not the same word.
It's not the okay. What is it?
Methay.
Okay. All right. It's good to have someone who knows how to use that. Which one is it?
Eastward.
Eastward. That's good. I like that. That way, if I don't do my homework, she can do it for me while we're sitting here. All right, then finally, and the like, indicating the list. And I like the way he puts this. It's not exhaustive, but illustrative. In other words, it illustrates the types of things that we're to refrain from. And we can add others to that list without a problem. Those things that are characteristic of the flesh. All right? Question, comment about any of those? Again, I'm sorry, I just kind of got long-winded with regard to it. Let's see if we can finish up, because basically the applications are pretty simple in this regard. First of all, we must abstain from fleshly lust. And you'll notice in these four points that all of them actually basically restate the text itself. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, and by the way, that should be verse 11, not 12 there, 1 Peter 2, 11. We are told to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. I would like you just quickly to turn to 1 Peter. There is a point that I want to make, which, again, it's because of the problems we have religiously today with social drinking. The point that he makes here in 1 Peter chapter 4 is we've lived long enough under the influence of these kinds of evil things. And the idea is we spend enough of our time walking as the Gentiles in our past lifetime, doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That's verse 3 of the text. So that's the point that is made. We've done it long enough. We need to stop. But I do want you to note, since we talked about drunkenness, that's oenophlusia, which is an excess of wine. So that's a lot of wine. And then you go to revelries, which again is the Mardi Gras type thing, where there's a lot of wine, a lot of drinking, and loosening of inhibitions. The word drinking parties, or banquetings, if in the King James, that word is irrespective of the amount of liquor. There's nothing in the Greek word potos, P-O-T-O-S, that indicates an excess in that case. What it is drinking in a social setting is what's under consideration, which is why the word drinking party is used, a party where drink is served. Now, when we think drinking parties, we're thinking, well, that's what we're there for, just to drink. That's not the intent, which is why the old word of banquetings, a banquet, is, I think, appropriate, at least in getting in our minds what's under consideration here. So the point that he's making here is that how do the Gentiles do? If they have a gathering like that, typically like an office party or something like that, it's a place where there's going to be alcohol served. That's the way the Gentiles are, and Christians ought not to be this way. And I think that maybe in this case, in that third one, the primary concern is being like the Gentiles, which would have reference to influence and living characteristically like the Gentiles do. Whereas the others would not only be that, but also indicative of drunkenness and too much drinking. But the fact is that the word potos there does not carry with it the concept of amount. There was a little wine for stomach's sake that we talked about in 1 Timothy 5 or 6 with regard to, I think 6, with regard to Timothy, a medicinal use of alcohol. But here we're talking about drinking socially, which Timothy didn't do, by the way. and so that's something that Christians ought to refrain from. All right? So, with that, abstain from fleshly lust. The third point, not make provisions. Make provision for the flesh, which is what Romans 13 says. And then we'll just note, again, going to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, simply because there we have another list, likened to the list that we're looking at. In the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 9, we are told that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, that you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. So there is that call. You will not inherit the kingdom of God if you engage in different list, but a lot of the same sins are in that list that are in the other. So we have to abstain from the fleshly lust which war against the soul. All right. Questions, comments? That leads us to the next section, which is we must walk in the Spirit. Now, this goes back to what we introduced at the beginning and what actually we'll be talking about next week. And just want to remind you of the illustration we gave of the tug of war, to where the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. The two are contrary to one another. And so, you'll remember that there are basically three ways you can look at this. The first one is when you have the flesh and the spirit that are basically the same strength. And that person is always conflicted, because sometimes the flesh wins out, sometimes the spirit wins out, but they're kind of equal footing. That's not good. And the promise is given that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So what that means is the spirit is much stronger, and the flesh is pretty impotent, and so the flesh can't do anything to affect the Christian, who is a mature Christian who's walking in the Spirit. And then you have the individual who the flesh is much stronger than the Spirit. As a result, he's constantly engaging in these types of things, constantly sinning. Individual who's like that will eventually lose his faith. But an individual who's constantly at odds, because there's that equality, he's gonna falter as well. One of the things to keep in mind, and Hebrews 5 teaches this very clearly, is if you're not going forward, then you're going to be regressing. And you need to be taught again the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. He says, let us go on to perfection. And so what we're striving for is to reach that point, because we never completely conquer the flesh. If any man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he falls. But it's always a danger there. We want to get to the point to where our spirit is so strong that our flesh has very little chance to trip us up. And that's called spiritual maturity. And we're not, it's not possible for us to become perfect. We understand that in the sense of we're never going to sin again. But it is possible for us to become perfect in the sense of being mature, fully whole, well-rounded. And that's what we're to strive for. And when we do that, we don't sin often, because if you walk in the flesh, you will not fulfill, or walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that's the idea of the tug of war. And so, in order for us to be able to refrain from these things, he says, stop doing these things. And you've got a baby Christ who says, well, I'm trying, but it's hard. Well, that is true. It is hard. But if you add to yourself what's found in Galatians chapter 5, in verses 22 and 23, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, Well, as a result of that, if you get all of those things in good measure, then all of a sudden it's not so hard anymore.
Yeah.
Because the Spirit, you're walking in the Spirit, and if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so the key is, and Paul is very good about this always, when he tells you to stop doing something, he almost always tells you what to replace it with. And there's actually a principle, and I forget where it's found because I didn't think about this as I was doing the prep, but remember the idea of the demon who was expunged, he was exorcised, and then nothing was replaced, he wasn't replaced, and so he comes back and finds it all swept and clean and enters in again. So there was the exorcism of the demon, but there wasn't anything to replace it. So basically, he came back to an empty vessel, and it was easy to inhabit it again. I have to find that reference that Jesus made. But you might look up finding it swept and clean if you're going to look at it. So that kind of idea is, whenever you get something out, you've got to fill the void, because if you don't fill the void, it's going to come back. And it's a good principle, an important principle to think of. And the way you do that is, once you get rid of these kinds of things, is you're getting those out of your life, you're replacing them, you're filling up the void with other things that are good things. It'd be kind of like, you know, dieting. You know, you're afraid from doing these kinds of things. If you don't change your way of eating and replace those things with good things, then once you've lost the weight you want, then you're going to put those things back in. You get back, boy, that's exactly the way I am. So that's I know how that is. So you've got to replace them with good things. Okay, find it.
Luke 11:25.
Let's go over there just so you can see that. It's a neat passage. Where did you say in the text?
11:24-26.
11:12. No wonder it's not. Okay, notice it. Luke 11:24. This teaching of Jesus, he says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, I'll return to the house from whence I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. And he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. And so that's the principle that I want you to keep in mind. If you don't replace it, if you don't fill it up with something that is good, then it can be worse than it was before. All right? I like that. It's a good illustration. Okay, so looking at the letter B, walking in the Spirit, we do this by setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. And the 2 points that are made, you know, that's the first one. The second one is by praying for the strength. So you look at below point number 3 at the top of the next page, the bottom summary statement. We'll walk in the Spirit to the degree that we follow the Word and we persist in prayer. So those are two things that he indicates is important. First of all, you gain instruction from the Holy Spirit with regard to what those good attributes are, which is what we're going to be talking about next week. And as you understand that those are the things that you are to cultivate, I like the way that 2 Peter chapter 1, add to your faith virtue to virtue knowledge, that list explains it, because it's basically the same list as found in Galatians chapter 5. And the idea is that if these are yours and abound, you will never be never be unfruitful. So if they are yours and abound, what that means is you cultivate those things. You strive to gain these things and make them a part of your life. It takes diligence on your part. You need to learn what they are. You need to have them before your mind always and be thinking about them. You need to make application of those things in all the circumstances that you find yourselves in, so that they become second nature. That's the importance, second nature. Secondly, you pray about it. Pray to God. And again, God works providentially. He helps and cares for us. Now, the way in which we might obtain it, we pray for patience. You've heard that, bromide. You pray for patience. Be careful, because you may get tribulation. You know, if you ask God to make you patient, He may send trials for you to learn how to be patient. So when you pray for a spirit of love, don't be surprised if there is not some provocation that you have to deal with in a loving manner that comes as a result of it. But that's how we grow stronger. And God helps us with regard to those things. He does answer our prayers. He may not answer them in the way that we think He will. We think if we pray for love, then just instantaneously, without any effort on our part, all of a sudden we become a loving person and our desire to be hateful goes away. But that's really not the way it works. And that's not how God answers our prayers typically. So, but if we pray for those opportunities to express these things, pray for the strength to apply them properly, we are mindful of them always as to how we conduct ourselves. I'm struggling today. How we are to conduct ourselves in any circumstance or situation by applying these principles, then it's going to become second nature to us. And as a result of that, we're going to refrain from the evil that might beset us. Okay? Questions, comments? That pretty much gets us through it. The conclusion, again, is we need to take this seriously and think about what they are and refrain from them, and then add the fruit of the Spirit, which is what we're going to talk about next week. So we'll pick up with page 16 in our next study. Any questions, comments? All right. Well, Emerly's ready to go. Thank y'all for coming today. Hey, Tommy, how are you feeling today? Getting a little stronger?
Yeah.
Good. Hi, sweetie. How are you doing?
Oh, what did I burn for you? Thank you.
Oh, you're so sweet.
You are so sweet.